When I was a child, these numbers were heard regularly. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then in a broken Texan accent, blast off! And of course, the reason that we remember those numbers is that when I was a child, and we remember many of us, the world was taken up with the moonshots, wasn't it? And all the preparation that took place. And we used to tune in on the BBC, it was in those days, not the ABC, on the BBC. And we'd go straight to Cape Canaveral and we'd watch that mighty Apollo rocket finally blast off into outer space, eventually going, as we know, to the moon in those American moonshots in that period in the 1960s. Now that's where we're at when we open up our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're at blast-off time here, because everything that has taken place up until this point, as they say, the past is prologue. The city of God, the wall representing the establishment again in principle and in micro form in Jerusalem in the Old Covenant has taken place. And now the fitting out of the city of God is going to occur. And as we said this morning, the leaders are in place. And the people of God are being gathered. And now the first of the great instruments that God uses to build his people up, his word, is going to come in an unparalleled way, in one sense, in the whole Bible, to be unsheathed and unleashed for good on the lives and the hearts of the people of God. This evening, in the time that we've got, I want to try and help us see here in Nehemiah chapter 8, three things: the word understood and the mind being being renewed in verses 2 through 8, the word being rejoiced in, the heart being warmed in verses 9 through 12, and then the word being obeyed, the will directed in verses 13 through 18. And we might put it in a slightly different way. We're going to see here the intellects of God's people being set on fire, the experience of God's people being set on fire, and the deeds of God's people being set on fire. The fire is the power of the Holy Spirit coming through the Word of God. And as we open this chapter, and did read a little bit before, back into chapter 7, we see here that, as we were saying to the two gentlemen who visited us this morning, one of the great truths that is embodied in the post-exilic generation of Israel, the opposite attitudes to God and his word that marked the decline of Israel and their eventual exile. Now what we mean by that, of course, is that here we see finally God's people accepting his word and responding to his word and enacting his word, which of course is exactly what didn't happen in the years living up to the time of exile. It was because they didn't do those things that, remember famously, according to the promise of Moses, that the land itself would vomit them back out of the mouth, as it were, and they would go back into exile. Here we see a new generation, a new time, the microcosm, if you will, of, in one sense, what happens on the day of Pentecost, and then begins to advance in the worldwide expansion of the Christian church. Very significantly, if you look at the opening verse here, we see two things: the unity of God's people and the centrality of God's word. All the people, it says, came together in the square before the water gate. And suddenly, after over a decade of absence, Ezra reappears. Now, some of the commentators make the point here that perhaps Ezra had been doing his good work, as it were, quietly away. Here we've got the perfect counterpoint, haven't we, to Nehemiah, who was kind of like the public servant, the governor, remember, over against Ezra, who's coming here as the Bible teacher. And look what it is that he brings. And the full title is given here to underscore the solemnity and seriousness of that which is going to be, first of all, read from, and then preached from, and then embraced by God's people. He was the teacher of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And straight away we pick up the great point here, that the blessing of God in the present for Nehemiah's people and for us, and in their future and in our future, is as we go back to the ancient days, the old paths, the old truths, the old, old story that we sang about in that hymn a moment ago. For it is in the ancient past, the old ways, the old story of God's covenant given through his servant Moses, and in our terms, the new covenant given through God's greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as God's people come back to that, that blast off spiritually really begins to take place. And while it's a little bit of an overstatement to put it this way, modern Christian Protestant forms of worship in many ways find their guidance and their instruction from this great eighth chapter of Nehemiah. It's almost like we're there with him, up to the point, including having a podium here and someone standing at the front of the Lord's people. That's exactly what we see here given in the book of Nehemiah. But for the time that's left to us, I'd like us to meditate on these three sections of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 through 8, and then 9 through 12, and then 13 through 18. In four ways, first of all, and then two ways, and then we'll end with two other ways that God's word seeks to instruct and inform us in this evening time of learning and of worship and of understanding. And that word understanding is important, because if you look in your Bible here, you'll see that in verse 2 and also in verse 8, the word understanding is given, forming a kind of bracketing around the meaning of this first paragraph within the chapter. That everything that's going to take place in terms of what we would call Bible teaching is to help God's people grow in their intellectual apprehension of the truth of Scripture. Now, we're familiar with the conferences that we sometimes have. There's a men's conference coming up soon, isn't there? And we've mentioned the women's conference. Here's a great Bible conference. A great Bible conference where both men and women, and we would believe a younger people, were gathered so that they could learn and understand from the truth of God's word. And the mention of the first day of the seventh month, of course, is significant here, because this is the beginning of the new year according to the way that they understood things. And here is a new beginning being given symbolically in time and in the events that occurred in Jerusalem long ago. Here we want to note four things from this passage. The first thing is the absolute centrality of what we would call the Bible. Now, obviously, this isn't the full 66 books of the canon that we have in our Bibles, because, of course, they didn't have the New Testament. And what we call much of the Old Testament still being composed and being brought together. This is the core of the Bible that's being spoken about here. Probably the first five books of the Bible. And certainly we would believe the great book of Deuteronomy, which had done so much, remember, to bring new days of spiritual experience and hope to God's people. Remember Josiah earlier in the history? Remember when they were doing the R&M, the repairs and maintenance, where I first started working all those years ago? The R&M, they're doing the repairs and maintenance to the temple, remember? And what did they discover, we believe? the scroll of Deuteronomy. And it was read, remember, back in Josiah's day, and brought spiritual renewal and revival. It's the same that's happening here. Here we see one of the touchstones of true spiritual faith. The power of Scripture and the centrality of the Bible in the life and hope of God's people. Sometimes biblical commentators reflect on this passage by saying, here we've got the transition from the centrality of the Old Testament's teaching on the sacrificial system to the focus on the actual teaching of the Bible. And sometimes, if you're familiar with those sort of discussions, the implication is kind of like the one has been laid to one side and something else has come in its place. Well, I think that's a misunderstanding, of course, because the heart and core of the Bible, the first five books, and even the book of Deuteronomy, which called them to remember so much of what had been given earlier on in Moses, that's all about the sacrificial system, isn't it? Ultimately, for us, all about the cross of Jesus. And it's not like that has suddenly disappeared, but what I would say is happening here is that in a very important way, it's being more fully expounded and explained and understood. Because remember, covenant history is moving forward. And as we said today, earlier today, whenever we read books like Nehemiah, we can see the catching up of previous biblical history and the anticipation of subsequent biblical history being acted out in a microcosm in the events in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And here, first of all, we note the important point of the absolute centrality of the Bible for them and for us today. Our Christianity will rise and fall on the attitude that we take to Scripture, because it's only as we receive its teaching with understanding through the Holy Spirit that our minds and hearts will be renewed and our intellect will be properly ordered by God's Word. So let's note that first of all. But there's three other things that we want to hear here. The other day, I don't know whether you saw it, but they were interviewing one of the Secret Service people around the assassination scene of the attempted assassination scene of Trump the other day. And it was almost comical, wasn't it? When the Secret Service agent, when he was talking about the problems of the world, said that people needed to engage in more active listening. Sharon and I were watching that on the TV. And in that context, it seemed a bit strange to say that the problems of the world would be solved by more active listening. But, you know, in one way, I've been thinking about that, and I think there's a lot in that. Because look at what happens with the people here. Look at the end of verse 3. Look at the attribute that they manifest that informs the way that we are to learn of the things of God. All the people, it says, listened, how? Attentively to the book of the law. They were active listeners. They were seeking to honour the Bible, first of all, in a special way, by giving it a place far above other things. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed this, but we live in a world of constant noise and constant messaging. You know, once upon a time, we didn't have 24-hour news or Spotify or text messages or emails. There's no relief from it, is there? In fact, it's getting so bad we are hearing of legislation that's coming in to give employees, for example, the opportunity to tune out from the constant messaging of their employers. Now, we might take different views of that, but it's a sign that it's unrelenting, isn't it? All the noise. I have to say for myself, I love Spotify because I can listen to all the music that I could never listen to before. But it's so important, isn't it? Not to allow that constant cacophony, as we might say. You know, that's one of those great words, cacophony. You know, that's the noise, incessant noise. To shadow of the great message of the scriptures. They didn't allow that to happen. And I think that listening attentively to the book of the law, to the word of God, in their context, the book of Deuteronomy or the first five books, is essential, isn't it, for spiritual growth and well-being. On the day of Pentecost, when we read that great sermon, the minds and hearts of the listeners, the auditors, we would say, not accounting auditors, but auditors with their ears, were focused on the Bible verses that were quoted and the explanation that was given. Now, we haven't quite got to the explanation yet, but we've certainly got to the attentive listening to the Word of God. And I want to ask us, if we're interested in spiritual renewal, are we listening attentively to the Bible, or is it being drowned out by all the other background noise in our world today? The third thing I want to say here is how important it was that the Bible was read on that occasion. Now, in traditional Protestant churches of different orders, and not just Presbyterian church order, but other orders, it was the accepted thing that portions of scripture would be led at every diet of worship, every worship service. I mentioned this morning that I grew up in the Anglican church, and the Diocese of Canterbury, which of course is the heartland of worldwide Anglicanism, Canterbury Cathedral. We went to the church, St. George's Deal. You can still go there. It's just in the little town I grew up. And I can remember the first time I went into that church, I was amazed to see this great big brass thing in the corner that was like an eagle. You know what it was? It was the lectern that the Bible was read from. And the priest of the church, I asked him what this was for. He said, oh, that's where the Bible is read from every Sunday. You know, as a kid, I was impressed at this great big brass thing. If you know Anglican lecterns, I think they've got one down there at St. John's, which, of course, is almost a snapshot of an English Anglican church transported to the ends of the earth. You could be in England when you go in there. If you've ever been inside an Anglican church in England, you know the great lectern. You know the idea of the eagle. Remember from the book of Revelation, taking the word of God to the ends of the earth. And it was the accepted practice, wasn't it, for a portion of scripture to be read in every worship service. Not just a snippet, but a portion of scripture, a chapter of the Bible, of the Old and New Testament. And we see that, don't we, that he opens the book and he reads from it. Now, church history is replete with people who've come along to church just at the right moment. And they've walked in just at the right moment. And the right moment has been when the scriptures have been read. And it has changed and transformed them. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you've gone along to a church service in spiritual need. And you've walked in just at the point where the reader is reading something significant. And it's made all the difference in the world. Because you know there's power in Bible readings. Not a mystical or magical power, we don't mean it like that, but in the hands of the one who stood behind the authorship of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself. As the stumbling words of the Bible reader are often read, God speaks powerfully. And that's why we want, in our church services, if we want to see spiritual blast off, we want to have serious reading of the Bible in church services. Now, we know sometimes, like I did this morning, we don't necessarily read out all the genealogy. But sometimes it might be good to do that. But there should always be some portion of the new and some portion of the old read. And the unity of the teaching of Scripture should be demonstrated to those who hear thereby, if they've got ears to hear and eyes to see. And that's what happens here. The Bible's being read. They're listening attentively. They're honouring God's word thereby. Is that what we're doing, what we're practicing, and what is occurring in this congregation of the Lord's people? Is the word and its understanding being advanced? And are our minds being renewed thereby? And of course, fourthly, after the centrality of the Bible, the centrality of honouring the Bible, that's the listening, the centrality of reading the Bible, then of course here we've got the preaching, haven't we? Look, there's lots of preachers there. I think there's 11 of them, isn't there? I think there's 11 of them, isn't there? At least 11, maybe there's more. Maybe there's 13 actually. I think there's 7 on one side and 6 on the other. And they're instructing the people. They're teaching the people. I couldn't but prepare this Bible passage and think about one of those great scenes in the book of Acts. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember he had the scroll of Isaiah with him? Remember in the chariot? And he just got to the point speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was reading it. But remember what had to happen. He needed it to be explained by the preacher, by Philip. Remember the evangelist. And he said, didn't he? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, the one from whom the Sudanese claimed descent, from Isaiah 18. Even the outcast would have grace in the fullness of the new covenant. Remember, he was a eunuch, so he was on the outside. But in God's grace, even they, Isaiah said, would come in. How so? Through the reading and the preaching of the word in terms of it being explained and applied to him. And he became a Christian, remember. And he was baptized by the roadside, remember. And we believe he went back to what we know as Ethiopia, that part of Africa, and spread the gospel. Preaching is so important. How wonderful it is. For us to have such a great preacher in our own congregation, our minister. And by the Lord's grace, I think all of us in this congregation, in different countries and different places, have all benefited from those who've been gifted by God, not just to cause us to listen to the Bible, not just to read it to us, but to proclaim the message. And we're Christians because of that, aren't we? And our Christianity has risen as the message has become clearer to us through good preaching, and it's diminished when the preaching hasn't been so strong. Let us pray that as this example from the past comes to us, that we do all that we can to seek to advance understanding of the Bible in the ways that I'm touching on here. You see, this is Jesus the prophet, isn't it? Speaking through his word to dispel the ignorance of sin. And he's doing it through those instruments that he's appointed, his servants who speak in his name. Now we want to move on to the second and third section so that we don't take so long to go through this evening. But you see something secondly here in verses 9 through 12, don't you? We see here the word being rejoiced in. The heart being warmed, the mind is being renewed, and then the heart's warmed. And we want that. We want it in that order, don't we? We don't just want mindless religious enthusiasm. I mean, look at this dreadful case of these religious people who allowed that dear child to die. That's mindless, friends. We need to avoid all that. We need our minds, first of all, to be renewed by the word of God. But then we need our hearts to be warmed by the word of God. Remember Ben, I forget the name of the gentleman, but he talks about his professor, doesn't he, at seminary in America, you know, who said that people will miss out on Christianity by, is it 18 inches, I think it is, between their minds and their hearts. See, it's one thing to know about Jesus, but it's another thing to love Jesus, and then to really respond to the Bible in the way that Christ wants us to respond. How so? Two ways. And I think we can see both of them here in this section 9 through 12. First of all, there's clearly conviction of sin. They know that there's something wrong with them. Now, how do people know that there's something spiritually wrong with them? If you go and talk to most people, they'll say, there's nothing wrong with me. You know, as a Christian, whenever people sort of say that, we know that sin's got them completely under its control, don't we? Because sin's completely blinded them to their own sin. The great tool that God uses is his word, isn't it? I wouldn't have known, Paul says in Romans, what it was to be a sinner unless the law had said, do not commit adultery. Remember all that teaching? We all know that. I hope you know that. I hope you know that through the words of Scripture that have been read in church, this one and all of the other ones that we've been part of, I hope that you know through the word that's been preached in the churches that you're part of, that in the first place, there's something dreadfully wrong with all of us. And we call it sin. It's the most deadly disease of all. And of course, the Bible comes particularly to point that out to people. That's one of the reasons why in some churches they'll have everything but the Bible. Or they'll have experience, or they'll have sacraments, but they won't have the Bible's teaching. Now, there's nothing wrong with experience, and there's certainly nothing wrong with the sacraments. But we need the Bible to convict us of our sin, don't we? Because you see, you know what I've noticed? 64 years on the planet now. 64 years into the earthly pilgrimage, you know what I've noticed? That I will constantly tell myself that what I'm doing is not as bad as the Bible says it is in my natural and native state. I will constantly excuse in myself what the Bible says is actually sin. And I get a lot of help with my secular fallen culture around about me. Haven't you noticed my fallen culture is constantly reinforcing behavior that is so utterly contrary to the teaching of the Bible? Haven't you noticed that? And as the Bible, particularly in our Western culture, particularly in Australia in one way, as the Bible's influence has waned in public discourse, then more and more attitudes and lifestyles that are completely contrary to the biblical teaching are being mainstreamed and accepted on every hand and in every turn. And it's only the old Bible thumpers who begin to point out that certain things aren't right, who are really on the right line here. What's happening with them is they're coming to understand their own sinfulness. But there's something very interesting here, isn't there? That it doesn't turn into, as it were, a self-flagellation activity. Because you see, just as much as we want to recognize that we are all lost sinners going to hell, and we are in ourselves, above all, our Christianity, while it acknowledges truly sin, focuses above all on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sinner's friend. Now, for me, when they accused him of being the friend of sinners, remember his enemies mocked him. They said, he's the friend of sinners. To me, a sinner, and to you as sinners, that's the greatest news of all, isn't it? That Jesus loves sinful people. And I think that's why here we've got this famous verse. You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, some of us first came across that verse, you know, remember it used to be a scripture and song chorus that we used to sing. That's nearly 50 years ago, all that stuff, you know, 50 years ago, eh? I never really understood where that verse came from until I began to read Nehemiah. Now, why are they saying the joy of the Lord is your strength? Because, of course, what's happening here is there is still balm in Gilead, remember? The sinner has got a friend, and he's the most important person of all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. And here, we see the power of the Bible in the other way, don't we? Yes, we've got to be humbled. Yes, we've got to understand we're lost, ruined, dead sinners. Yes, we've got to understand there's nothing that we can do to deliver and save ourselves. Yes. And your Christianity can begin until you understand those things about yourself. Not about the person sitting next to you, not about all the people down in York Street, but you, me personally. But then we also need to take a Christ-centered view of the Christian faith. And we need to find in him the joy of the Lord. And here, if we can say on the one hand, we see the conviction of sin, we also see here, I think, on the other hand, what I'm calling tonight the consolation of salvation. You know, I use that word deliberately because remember back in Luke, you know, when they're there in the temple, what were they waiting for? The consolation of Israel, remember? And that, of course, is the comforting love of God, supremely given in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, is the heart of the message. And really, if we want to have true experience spiritually, that is both of our sinfulness, but also of the saving love and grace of Jesus. Now, I want to ask everybody here tonight, do we know both of them in that order? Is our Christianity, biblical Christianity, does it make a place for sin, defined by the Bible? But does it also make a place for Christ, as revealed by the Bible, as the Saviour of the sinner who comes to him? Come unto me, he said, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will do what, he said? I will give you rest. That's the consolation that Christ alone can bring. And here they're rejoicing in that, I believe, and their experience is truly the right kind of experience spiritually that people should have. Now I want to finish now with the last section, 13 through 18, and we won't go into this in great detail, but here what happens, of course, is the word begins to be embraced, particularly through the celebration of what's called the Festival of Tabernacles. Remember the booths? So they've got this great wall and then they've got all these ramshackle booths that they're living in. We won't go into the details of that at this time and for our purpose here tonight, except to note that what's happening here is the opaqueness of true worship is being reformed. Now, the word opaque means, of course, that which we get, for example, in the sights of us that we have, that there's something that's clouding it. We can sort of see things, but it's something's clouding it, and it needs to be taken away. You know, we love watching, there's a show, isn't there, on the, I forget which channel, you know, where they, the lady from, you know, the antique show. That's right, yeah, the Antiques Roadshow, and her friend, who's the expert in art, go and restore beautiful paintings. Have you seen that show? Maybe you've seen that show. It's a great show. And, you know, they clean all the painting off. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Where they get all the, you know, the debris, as it were, of the centuries, you know, smoke and grit and dirt, and they clean up these paintings, and it's astonishing how vivid and beautiful they are. That's kind of like what's happening here. The Bible is percolating down. The mind has been renewed. The heart has been warmed. And now they're engaging again in true biblical worship, in all covenantal form, of course. We don't resort now to the Festival of Tabernacles as Christians, of course. You know, that's part of the old covenant, is that it's passed away in the perfection of Christ. But nevertheless, here, their wills are being directed to implement that which Scripture had said. And the hyperbole of verse 17, you know, that's the overstatement. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, speaks to that opaqueness being removed and what we might call primitive religious enthusiasm coming back again. I don't use the word primitive there in a negative way. I just mean it in an original sense. That is hyperbole, of course. It's an overstatement deliberately because there had been great days and times and seasons earlier in the people's history. But the point that's being made here, I think, in terms of the big point that we want to end on this evening, is that What they're doing is they are implementing Scripture's requirements for proper worship. And it seems to me that is a very important thing for Christian people to rediscover if they're going to blast off again. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, for our worship services to be filled up with everything and yet not be filled up with the most important things. And if we want to use the word reformed in a small r, first of all, this is reformed worship. There's something taking place here. A change is coming. And we need to ask ourselves why. Well, because, of course, worship was the medium through which witness was born. The truth was made known. And that's very important, isn't it? At the time of the Reformation, the blood of the martyrs was spilt over the reorganisation of the nature of church services. Now, that seems incredible to us today. But remember, the blood of many Christians was spilt so that church services would be ordered, not according to the religious mores of the whoever in the day, but according to the teaching of the Bible. Now, I think that we're all here descended from nations in which that becomes so significantly important in terms of the powerful transformation of what we would call Protestant worship. That's our nations, our backgrounds, as I look around the people who are gathered here, where we all have come from, Europe, in the Reformation countries of Europe, and its extensions in other places around the world. And it does seem to me here that part of the idea of the word being obeyed is that worship is reformed, in a little r, so that witness can be given clearly and powerfully. And we need to take that on board again, I think. And we need to make sure that we have biblical worship, reformed with a capital R, so that we can have biblical witness bearing, reformed with a capital R. Reformed worship and reformed witness. Because, you know, historically, and if we follow the teaching of the Bible itself here and also the great Protestant tradition, the means of grace is public worship. That's how people become Christians. That's how they're built up in the Christian faith, historically. It's not through a cavalcade of other things. It's worship that's central and important. And again, thirdly, and as we finish now, this is the third part of blast off. The word being obeyed, the will being directed, deeds on fire, a reformation taking place. That which had been forgotten reinstigated, and to such an extent that the scriptures in hyperbole, that's over, deliberate overstatement to make a point, that's what that word means, note that it wasn't since the day of Joshua himself that such things had been seen in Israel. Now that's a long time before, and a lot of water had gone under the bridge, and much of it had been very, very bitter water indeed. And it was because the people had forgotten the law of the Lord as it had been commanded to Israel. So friends, as we conclude tonight, let's go back so that we will know how to be in the present and how to serve our Lord and Saviour in future days. Amen.